We're in a series on prayer right now. Last week we started to tackle what I think is one of the biggest questions that people have whenever you talk about prayer, especially since we're such a results-oriented, action-oriented society and culture. We don't want to waste our time doing something that doesn't, quote, work. And by work, we usually mean, I get what I want right when I want it every time. Give me a book or a tape or a seminar or some way to get this prayer thing working for me. So whenever prayer gets talked about, I think there's a thought that runs through a lot of minds, even if no one wants to say it out loud. Why don't all my prayers get answered? Why don't all my prayers get answered? I've been praying for a new job, but my resume is sitting under a stack of stuff on somebody's desk, and every time I call, I just get the big runaround. I've been praying for the ice to thaw between me and a good friend that's hurt. We've had a falling out, and we're no closer to reconciling than we were 6 months ago. Or I've been praying for God to save my marriage, but now I'm being served divorce papers. I'm having to go find an attorney and enter into a messy, ugly, painful process that I don't even want to be a part of. So where is God? Does he really answer prayer or not? Mark Twain was a great writer, but by his own admission, he was not a Christian. And he admits that one of his greatest objections to Christianity was the teaching that he would hear people teaching children, God answers all your prayers. That was one of the biggest objections, Mark Twain said, that he had to Christianity. Two of his most famous books, Huckleberry Finn, Tom Sawyer, he had a character in there, Huckleberry Finn, that he writes about what Huckleberry Finn thinks about prayer. Many times I feel like authors project into their fiction, into their characters, many times what they're thinking. I think it gives us a little view of what Mark Twain was thinking about prayer. And he says this. He had Huckleberry Finn experiment with prayer. He says he once got a line, but no hooks. And it weren't any good without hooks. He prayed 3 or 4 times for the hooks, but couldn't make it work. Huck said he went into the woods and had a long think about it. If prayer can get anything, why don't Deacon Wynn get back the money he lost on pork? Why can't the widow get back her silver that was stole? Why can't Miss Watson, the teacher, fat up? He concluded, no, says I to myself, there ain't nothing to it. Nothing to this business of prayer. I suspect in a group this size, there are people sitting here this morning that you've said that same thing. There's nothing to it. There's nothing to this business of prayer. Because I prayed and God didn't answer. I didn't get an answer. It doesn't work. You prayed and you didn't see results. You've cried out to God and you felt like you got silence in return. So what do you think when your prayers go unanswered? What do you do? Where do you turn when your prayers go unanswered? Last week I gave you a little outline that's not original with me, but I think it's very helpful. That says, if the request is wrong, God says no. If the request is wrong, God says no. Folks, is no an answer? Do we like it? No. But don't say it's not an answer. God didn't answer. God didn't answer. Don't be like a teenager. Don't be like my kids and say, you know, I didn't listen. I listened. I heard you. I said no. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and you are right, God says go. See, we just want go. We just want the big green light. Don't give me red. Don't give me yellow. Just give me green. Every time, all the time, the green light. Go. But it doesn't work that way. And last week, I began to give you some reasons that prayer goes unanswered. Let's review what we've covered so far. First, we said, your prayer may be unanswered because you're asking for the wrong thing. Your prayer might be unanswered because you're asking for the wrong thing. Did that ever occur to you that you might be praying a foolish prayer and God knows better? The poet Longfellow was right when he said, what discord we should bring into the universe if all our prayers were answered. Just stop and think for a minute. The stupid things you've prayed for that only later it became obvious that would not have been good if it had happened. What would the world be like if God was in a position where he had guaranteed that he would always say yes to every single thing we're all asking? Chaos. Chaos. Longfellow goes on to say, "And do you think we should govern it better? It gives me pain to hear the long, wearisome petitions of men asking for they know not what." See, last week we saw some examples from Scripture of people asking for the wrong thing and God saying no, not giving it to them. We saw Elijah, the prophet, asking for God to kill him. Right after he'd had the big showdown on Mount Carmel, facing down the 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, then he says, "God, kill me." So discouraged, so exhausted, God said no. We looked at Jonah with Jonah saying, "God, kill me." God said no. We looked at Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration after he saw the glorified Christ saying, "Oh, this is so good. Let's just stay here. Make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And God said, no. You got 2 examples of people there, Elijah and Jonah, who are finding life so bad. Life is so bad, they don't want to live. And one person with life being so good, he doesn't want to move on. But all those requests were unanswered. No. No. They didn't get what they were asking for. And they're not the only guys asking for the wrong thing. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 to 23. In Matthew chapter 20, you see James and John, 2 of the disciples, coming to Jesus with their mommy. I'm always amused by this passage. James and John, these are adult men, coming to Jesus with their mother, saying, "Jesus, when you come into the kingdom, would you let us have the best seats in the kingdom? Let John sit on your left hand, let James sit on your right hand." And they're doing this hoping to hurry before the other disciples even find out and ask, do the big ask for the best spots. And Jesus said, "No, you don't even know what you're asking for. Those places of honor are already reserved." No. Then in Luke chapter 9, the Gospel of Luke, verses 51 to 56, you see it again. James and John, same disciples, they seem to have a knack for asking for the wrong thing. It's their gift. James and John are traveling with Jesus as Jesus is on an itinerant evangelistic mission, going from city to city, preaching the good news. And they were sending someone ahead of them, getting permission to come into each town. Well, permission was denied by this particular Samaritan village. And John and James turned to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy the whole place?" Jesus said, "No." In fact, he rebuked them and said, "You have a wrong spirit. I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came that I might give life." No, asking for the wrong thing. Asking for the wrong thing. Secondly, we said you might be asking for the wrong what? Reason. You just might be asking for the wrong reason, wrong motive driving behind what you're asking. On the surface, what you're asking for may look good, appropriate, godly. But God knows the motives. God knows the heart. He said, you might be asking for the wrong reason. So many times we make requests that are totally self-serving, materialistic, short-sighted, immature. James chapter 4, verse 3 says, "You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." See, folks, if you're not reading your Bible and you're not spending time understanding the design and purpose of prayer from Scripture as God gave it to us, you will be very frustrated and very confused in this culture. Because what you're seeing on television so many times and what you can pick up in the family Christian bookstore or Barnes & Noble about prayer is so often driven by greed. Prayer is just leverage that I have now with God. I'm going to pray in Jesus' name for that Cadillac. I'm praying in Jesus' name for that Infiniti. I'm praying in Jesus' name for the 5-bedroom house. And that's the way these books are being written. That's what you see on television. This past week when I was at the conference, went back to the hotel room, turned on the TV, just looking around for some stuff. And there was someone on a Christian television station, you know, scrolling across the bottom of the screen was, you know, Harvest, blah, 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 with a phone number. And this person's in the middle of saying, right now, I want you to understand a dynamic cosmic principle that God enters into with you and is agreeing with you right now as you're considering sending that $1,000 gift. Right now as God sees you picking up the phone, he's entering into you and agreeing with you, and God is going to bless you incredibly. There is a blessing about to burst on your head right now as you pick up the phone to send that $1,000. He kept mentioning the $1,000 gift. And folks, that's what our culture is doing with prayer on a steady basis. Prayer and giving, by the way, which we're going to talk about giving later this year. Folks, we don't give and treat it like a mutual fund. We don't give to God and missions and invest in the kingdom and look for a 50, 60% return like, whoa, next month, in 30 days, if I don't get a return on that, I'm not believing in prayer anymore. I'm not believing in giving anymore. When Vicki and I gave the biggest gift we've ever given, that I've ever given at all, for us to get into this first building, you know what the first thing was that happened to us? Oh, never mind the Harvest, whatever, 1-800, blah, 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 big special thing about to happen to us. Let me tell you what the big special thing was. We had the biggest ripping van repair bill we've ever had in our married life. Ever. It's like, whoa, what in the world? Some little box that went bad. Of course, the mechanic's like, I've only seen this like twice in my whole life, but it's on my van. You know, and I've just given this gift sacrificially, you know. And if I was believing the television, I would be very discouraged. My blessing and my return on that gift, I'm not expecting it all here. I don't want it here. I want it ahead. I want it ahead. I don't want it here. This is not home. This is not where we're setting up a kingdom and a mansion and stuff and goodies piled all around us. We're not home yet. You give for the glory of God. You pray and you ask unashamedly, but you say, nevertheless, just like Jesus prayed in the garden, you say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Prayer is not some trick, not some leverage, not some pixie dust, not some formula now. Oh, now I learned all about prayer, and I read a book, and I listened to a tape, and I went through a sermon series, and now we know how to pray, and we're getting everything we want this year because we're praying right. Prayer is not a formula. Prayer is not a way to back God into the corner and force him to do what he had no intentions of doing before. But now you and your friends have gotten together and really prayed. And he's like, well, shoot, it's going to be a big mess. And that's not the best thing, but I got to do it because, no. As I said last week, God is not interested in being your celestial Santa Claus. He's not in the heavenlies with his fuzzy felt bag tossing out goodies, waiting for you to call on us. He's not interested in being your cosmic bellhop. Ding! And he just hops and says, yes, what do you need now? How can I serve you? He's not interested in being your big sugar daddy in the sky, just giving you whatever you want. God is God, and it is an incredible gift that he even allows us to come into his presence and, yes, pray because of what Jesus did on the cross. And he actually hears us and allows us to come make our request. But God is God and is so much wiser, so much bigger, so much more merciful and gracious and compassionate. It just might be sometimes that we're asking for the wrong thing and the wrong reason and we're not going to get it. But is he good? Yes, he's good, he's good, he's good, he's good. You might be asking for the wrong reason. Now today, number three, let me give you a third reason. Sometimes our prayers go unanswered. You might be asking for the right thing, for the right reason, but at the wrong, what? Time. Oh, don't you wish God would get it together with time? I mean, we ought to all pitch in and together give him, you know, a Stephen Covey little timetable, daytime, or send him to one of those conferences and be a better steward of time. Because we're spending a lot of time waiting around on him, aren't we? We could be more efficient in life if he got more with it on our timetable on answering these prayers. Time, timing. So often we feel like God's timing is way off. But God has a sovereign, all-wise, gracious timetable. And we need to submit to his timetable. You say, I'd love to submit to it, Brad. Have him show it to me. See, it's not just that the timing's off, it's this mystery that often we don't know what he's doing. And that's so hard, but that leads to, what do we have to do? What does he want us to do? Trust. And see, if I get all the details and he gives me a timetable, he just splashes it out for me. This year, here's what it's going to look like, Brad. I don't have to trust. And he knows that my tendency, and I think your tendency is not just Brad Bigney, is I would start to just work this thing in the flesh. I wouldn't need to pray. I wouldn't need to wait on him. Wouldn't need to listen. Wouldn't need to seek him. He's revealed to me what's going on, and I'll just work the plan. You might be asking for the right thing at the right reason, but at the wrong time. See, there might be nothing wrong with what you're asking for. It's just that God has a bigger agenda and is more focused on doing a work in you than what you're asking for right now, than giving you what you're asking for right now. And so often, God does a special work in us while we, see if you can even form your lips to this word that we hate, wait. Wait. Who here likes waiting? Waiting on your spouse to go out to eat dinner? Waiting in the doctor's office, Avery? And they're really good. I didn't hardly ever wait. And they said, if you wait more than 10 minutes, just go around. They showed me a little backside door and just, whoop, I'm here. Just scoot around and come in. But we don't like to wait. We don't like to wait in the drive-thru at Skyline Chili. We don't like to wait at the dry cleaners. We don't like to wait at all. But so often, God does a special work in us while we wait. You know what? In fact, it's maybe hard for some of you to hear. Brace yourself. One of God's favorite tools in shaping us to the image of Christ, making us more like Christ and less like our own sinful selves, is his tool of waiting. Waiting. Being in God's waiting room, and some of you are there this morning, you're in God's waiting room. You don't know what lies ahead. You're asking. You're wanting to know. Stuff's up in your life. You're in the waiting room, God's waiting room. It's never wasted time to be in God's waiting room. God does a work in us as we wait. Because many times God delays answering so that he can develop certain character qualities in us that can't be developed any other way. When you're waiting and when you're in the delay mode, like endurance, patience, trust, submission, faithfulness. Be careful what you pray for. If you're saying, man, I lose heart so easily. I just keep getting discouraged so easily. This year I'm praying that God will help me persevere. Get ready to wait. That's where you develop perseverance. That's where you develop trust. God, I need to trust you more. Help me to trust you more. How do you think God is going to help you to trust? Somehow we think he's just going to, whoo, that trust dust just dumps on you. You know how he develops the ability in you to trust him? By putting you in a circumstance where you don't see happening what you want to happen. You don't get all the details. You don't know what's going on. But he gives you himself and says, now will you trust me? That's the school that he takes you to. That's the curriculum. There is no other. We just want these things to just happen. I want to be more patient. I want to trust more. I want to be more faithful. I want to persevere. I don't want to lose heart so easily. Circumstances in the furnace of waiting is so often where those qualities get forged and developed in us. This past week, one of the speakers at the conference was Dr. Charles Ware. And he talked about a little catchphrase that stuck with me that I really like. He talked about being a 2P18 Christian. 2P18 from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. If you got your Bible, turn there with me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Excuse me. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And it says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if these things are yours and abound, you won't be barren. Barren as in a lean life of just not being significant, not making a difference, not making an impact, nor unfruitful. What things? If these things abound in your life, well, you're going to have to look at the verses above verse 8 to figure out what things he's talking about. You start reading in verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, 2P18 doesn't happen in a hurry. 2P18 happens while you spend time in God's waiting room. And if you rush and you refuse to wait, you're one of those people that you just bolt. You get up, you find another way around, you're pushing your agenda constantly, you end up in 2P19. I don't want to be a 2P19 Christian, but there's some of you, you're in 2P19 because you refuse to wait and allow God to forge the qualities in your life that He wants to forge. And here's what we forget. If you bolt, if you flee, if you remove yourself from that place of heat and furnace or waiting, listen, is it like God doesn't see you anymore? He can't get you? I mean, remember Jonah. He will just see that next place you arrive, he has a similar circumstance. Different people, different faces. See, pastors do this all the time. They change churches. They get discouraged. They get frustrated. They've used their last sermon and they don't want to write another one. I don't know. But they change churches. They relocate to Kansas and they start all over. But in Kansas, whatever it was, whatever the trial was they were facing, and whatever it was God wanted to do in that pastor, he just picks up and starts doing it in Kansas. And maybe you thought Ted was driving you nuts on the deacon board here, but in Kansas, it's Fred. Different name, same personality, same agenda, same conflict, same God. God will finish what He starts. And He's committed, more committed than we are, to conforming us to the image of Christ. And 2P18 says, listen, if you rush, if you push, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. I don't want to be stumbling through life, short-sighted, blind, because I refuse to wait and allow God to forge in me the virtue, the self-control, the godliness, the brotherly love, the brotherly kindness. These are qualities that usually only come about in the furnace of waiting and trusting. We might not be able to see the reason for the delay, but God always has one. Always. He has purposes. There's nothing random in your life. Whatever's coming into your life right now, whatever you're experiencing, whatever it was that's heaviest on your heart as you walked in here this morning, whatever it was that kept you up last night as you lie there in your bed, whatever, wherever it is that your mind drifts as you're driving in the car and it's just quiet, God knows and has a plan. It's not random. It's not random. Jeremiah 29:11 says, God speaking, I know the plans that I have for you. That's comforting right there. That enough. He has plans. Plans. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for welfare and not calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But folks, those plans many times lead through crooked, difficult, dark, deep valleys. It's not just whew. We've got to trust Him. In Isaiah 55:8-9, God says to us, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. I hope you figured that out by now. So many times I think, I know exactly what God's going to do next. It's obvious. It's obvious to anyone here that has a brain. This is what a good, loving God would do. And then it doesn't happen. Isaiah 55 says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We ought to, here's what happens to us so many times. We get so frustrated when He doesn't do what we thought He ought to do. We ought to be amazed when it ever happens like what we thought. Huh? Here we are with these puny, finite, tiny pea brains with a perspective about this big that very rarely goes beyond my driveway and my home and my stuff. And here's a God that sees the entire universe, and we fuss and carry on while He didn't do exactly what I thought He ought to do right now. We ought to just mark it down and just have these few times in our life saying, whoa, remember back in 82 when God did what I would have done? That's amazing. I've got two times in my life that it happened. Instead, we act like it ought to happen all the time. Like, you know, us and God are in this together, and He's just feeding off us and getting keen insights from us regularly about what He ought to do. You know, it'd be like me and my 3-year-old driving down the road, and they're just really informing me about world issues and what I ought to know and what I ought to do. And My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways above your ways, and my thoughts above your thoughts. And see, sometimes the Lord waits to answer prayer because there's something in us that needs to be changed and made right. There's something in our life, some plan, some scheme that we're depending on to solve the problem. See, here's what we do. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, you know God. Christ lives in you. You've put your trust in Him. It is still very hard for us to stop trusting us. We tend to still trust us, still make plans, still push an agenda, and sprinkle it with a little prayer. It is so hard to stop pushing the agenda, stop moving forward, and trust God that He might do it in a way that we couldn't even imagine how it would be done. But we keep wanting to treat prayer and use prayer as just the decorative artistic flourish on the cake, just the icing on the cake. And so many times, God needs to allow enough time. He needs to allow enough time for our plans to fall apart. So that then, with our mess out of the way, He can do what we would have never imagined He could do in a way that He would be most glorified and we would be most blessed. We're just using prayer as the icing on the cake of our plans that we've already made. And many times God delays and just leaves you there with your little cake as it dries up and crumbles and collapses. And if you're not careful, the whole time you're fussing saying, "Where's God? Where's His faithfulness? How could He abandon me like this?" And He's good enough and merciful enough to leave you waiting for that cake of your plans to dry up and crumble so that then and only then He can come and sweep it aside in love and do better than you ever would have imagined. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." See, God wants us to put our trust completely in Him. Not God plus our plans, not God plus our ingenuity, not God plus our timetable, just God. God and God alone. Now, don't hear me saying don't make plans. Proverbs tells us, "Go to the ant, you sluggard." So those of you here that are loving this thinking, "Great, I won't do anything. I won't even go to work tomorrow." No. Balance. It says, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. See how she makes plans and stores up for the winter." But here's the challenge. You make plans, you keep moving forward to the best of your wisdom, and you hold to your plans loosely. Understanding that at any moment on any day, God can tweak those or God can change them altogether. The danger is when we begin to make plans, and He calls us to make plans, we start to cling to those plans. He does not call, He says, "Cling to me. And make plans and be praying and be listening and be sensitive." And that's tough sometimes. That's tough for us. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19 to 21, it says, "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When He hears it, He will answer." If we stopped right there, you'd be loving that verse. It's like He's gracious, He hears your cry, He will answer you, but it doesn't stop there. It says, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" Now, if you missed it, I want you to look at those verses again. You tell me who in those verses gives us the bread of adversity and the water of affliction. The Lord. The Lord? That ain't good. We would think the enemy, say, the Lord, God Himself, many times gives us the bread of affliction and the water of adversity. And here's why. He's gracious. He hears your cry. He will answer you. But many times He uses adversity and affliction to get us ready to hear the answer. Huh? So many times until I'm afflicted, until I've gone through the adversity, I'm not even listening. I don't hear it. If He was to give me the answer, I wouldn't pick up on it. I wouldn't be sensitive. I wouldn't be where I need to be to even get an answer. God uses and measures out just the right amount. He's not capricious. He does not delight in inflicting pain on us. He's a good God. But just like a coach, listen, does a coach push an athlete and get that athlete to hurt and sweat and groan and strain far beyond that athlete would ever done on their own? Why do people have personal trainers? Can't they train themselves? Could they? Sure. But would they push as much as when they have a personal trainer? Even like with the rehab. There was a breakthrough week for me when I was lying on the table and Joe was at the other place in Wilder. I said to Michael, I said, go for it, buddy. Just take my leg and push it all the way back to my buttock. And it hadn't been there yet. I said, let's go for it this week. Oh, my word. And Michael, being a man, and it was just a room full of guys. I think it was just Andy, Michael, some of us. No ladies there to bring some common sense to the moment and say, don't do that. Too soon, too fast. I was like, all right, I'm embraced. I'm laying on the table. Do it. It's like, whoo. I'm like, ah! But you know what? There was a breakthrough after that. I was doing better the next week after I got over the extreme pain that went for days. Kristen came out of the office area and said, we haven't heard anybody scream like that in a long time. Yeah. And it hurt. And I couldn't have done that on my own because so many times at home I'd be there and right there is where it wants to stop. And I'd try to pull it a little further. I thought, I need to do more. I couldn't do it. But someone else could push me further than I would ever wanted to go. And it hurts, but it was for my ultimate good. God is just that way. And he's good and he's loving. Michael didn't hate me. Michael's not against me. He's for my good. God is for our good, but he'll give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction to prepare you, to get you to a place where you can hear answers. I love the verse in Psalm chapter 40, verse 6. It's not in your sermon outline. Psalm 40, verse 6, where literally in the original, in the Hebrew, it says, ears you have dug for me. Ears you have dug for me. It's like, yeah, I got ears on the side of my head, but I'm not hearing. I don't hear God. He says, ears you've dug for me. You know how God digs ears for us many times? It's the shovel of adversity, the shovel of affliction, so that you can hear. That's why the psalmist would say in Psalm 119, turn there with me, Psalm 119. It's right in the middle of your Bible. If you've got a Bible with you, just plop it open. You should hit Psalms. Psalm 119. Verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Look in verse 71, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. What is wrong with you, David? What are you writing? It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. And in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness, this looks like it shouldn't even go together, that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. See, we tend to think if God was faithful, he would spare me all pain. Here's a verse saying, in faithfulness you have afflicted me because it's for my good. It's good. It's good. Ben Patterson, in the book that I gave away, Deepening Your Conversation with God, Ben Patterson, in writing about prayer, says this, we must also pray because prayer allows God to work on us. I'm going to skip down in this quote for the sake of time. Perhaps one reason God delays his answers to our prayers is because he knows we need to be with him far more than we need the things we ask of him. I include myself among those who have prayed for years for someone or something with no apparent answer or resolution, but we can say that as we prayed long and hard, we found something we may not have been looking for when we began to pray. Something better than the thing we asked of God. We found his incomparable presence. The praying can often be greater than the things we pray for. See, God's not interested in giving us a formula for prayer and a little technique on prayer to where it's just like this sterile, cold, mechanical transaction. The prayer is just a transaction. And as Americans, as pragmatists, as shakers and movers, that's what we keep trying to turn prayer into. I want it to be like this mechanical vending machine. I push a button, I say what I want, clip-plunk. I get it, I move on, and I go back to what I was doing. God calls us to prayer, and he calls us into a relationship with him to enjoy his presence and to know him, not just to give us stuff. Though he is very gracious in giving us stuff. Listen, though I've a couple times used the illustration, he's not interested in just upgrading your car this year, upgrading your house. Anyone in here that drove here, God gave you that car. Anyone in here that left a home and didn't leave from underneath a bridge somewhere, God gave you that. Anyone in here that has health to any measure, God gave you that. Anyone in here that has a job, God, does he give us things? Oh, yes. But it's not all about things. He wants you to know him. He wants to give you something even better. Himself. 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 Let me give you another reason that sometimes our prayers go unanswered. God just might have something better than what you're asking for. He's not a killjoy. He's the author of joy. See, I get so tired. The world pits God and depicts God, if they ever even do refer to God or acknowledge him at all, as some cosmic killjoy. You know, someone's about to have fun right there. They're about to laugh. That looks like fun. That looks like a party about to happen. That he's all about just squelching joy or fun. Folks, who thought of sex? Yeah, thank you. Who thought of sex? God. Was it some group of psychologists or doctors? Or God created sex. God created food. Last night we went out to eat at Brio's. Oh my goodness. 8-ounce filet. Ooh, with gorgonzola cheese crust all over that. Oh, who gave us taste buds? He could have designed it so there's just food. It's just, you know, we got just food. You just eat it. It doesn't give you any joy. You just got to do it so you stay alive and then drink some water. Oh, just food. But we enjoy food. We enjoy music. Who designed the math and all the symmetry of music, art, colors? There could just be one. The world could be black and white. You understand that? It could be black and white, but it's colorful. We could have one flower and we could get excited about it every spring. Oop, there's that flower. Wow. Instead, we got a gazillion flowers, a gazillion colors, a gazillion bugs and birds and creatures for our pleasure. He's not a killjoy. He's the author of joy. And so when you don't get what you're asking for, remember the author of joy with the heavens filled with good stuff just might have something better. Psalm 16:11 says, "You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence," in God's presence, is what kind of joy? Fullness of joy. "And in your right hand, pleasures evermore." Our God, in his presence, is fullness of joy. In his right hand are pleasures evermore. He just might have something better for you. Romans 11:33-36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him that it should be repaid back? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." A.W. Tozer writes, "All God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his own glory and then for the highest good of the greatest number for the longest time. And all his acts are as pure as they are wise and as good as they are wise and pure. Not only could his acts not be done better, a better way to do them could not even be imagined. An infinitely wise God must work in a manner not to be improved upon by finite creatures. It is vitally important that we hold the truth of God's infinite wisdom as a tenet of our creed, but this is not enough. We must, by the exercise of faith and by prayer, bring it into the practical world of our day-by-day experience. Most of us go through life praying a little, planning a little, jockeying for position, hoping but never being quite certain of anything, and always secretly afraid that we will miss the way. This is a tragic waste of truth and never gives rest to the heart. There is a better way. It is to repudiate our own wisdom and take instead the infinite wisdom of God. Every time you pray, especially when you're not getting answers to your prayer, remember you're praying to an infinitely wise, good, loving, compassionate God who just might know better. People could testify to the blessing of unanswered prayer. We don't feel it while we're asking, not getting. You can think of all kinds of circumstances that I know of in my short 43-year-old life of people who were just, they were praying for a certain house or this, that, and other, and job. devastated that they didn't get it, only to find out 6 months later that company gets bought by another company and everyone lost their job. A house that they wanted, that were so disappointed. This is exactly what we've been looking for. And they don't get the bid. They don't get the closing on the house. Someone else gets it, only to discover a few months later the people who did buy it find out it's filled with dry rot. God knows better. God knows best. I remember back in 1985 when I had decided that Vicki Dill from Georgia was the one for me. And I was obsessed with helping her understand I was the one for her. You see, it helps if both those pieces come together at the same time. But it wasn't coming together. I was convinced she's it on campus. Here's this girl. Oh, she's what I've been praying for. She's what I've been looking for. She's it. And I was making myself sick. Oh, I was praying. I was a Christian. I was preparing to be a pastor. So I knew all that. But I was still moving and shaking, trying to make it happen. As I pray, the prayer was the icing on the cake of what I was doing. And so I'm in the student center playing ping pong forever, just waiting for her to come in so I could say, hey, oh, ha. Oh. I'm at my mailbox, we had little dials on our mailbox with a little code. I'm there forever just spinning that, pretending I'm going to check my mail, waiting for her to check her mail. You know, this will hurt you after a while, just standing like this forever. And then when she would show up, few mailboxes down, hey, we're both checking our mail. Why don't we eat lunch together? You know, I would stand at the window of my dorm. The boys' dorm was here, and the girls' dorm was directly opposite, about, you know, an eighth of a mile, all the way down this sidewalk. But you could see the front door of the girls' dorm, and I could stand in my window, and I could watch girls coming out with about that big. But I knew the different dresses she had, the colors, and the shoes, and the walk. I mean, today, this would be stalking, you know. Thank goodness these were the 80s back before. You know, they'd have a label for me now. I would be put away. I would be in serious therapy. And I'm looking, and I could see, it's Vicki Dill. Here she comes. I could time it off the second floor, down steps, out, so that we could hit the center of that sidewalk that turns to the cafeteria about the same time. Say, hey, going to breakfast? Me too. Let's eat together. You know, those of you that are single, I've got more if you want. That's just the tip of the iceberg, baby. But, and you'd be glad to know, and I was praying. I was praying that God would work. But boy, I was working, you know. Wasn't going to just let God work. Got to work for God. Got to do some work for God. Got to help this thing out. I'm making myself a nervous wreck. It was ruining my prayer life, worship, ability to study, focus. That was just out the window. And I walked into a classroom one day. I don't remember what the class was. It wasn't marriage. It wasn't family life. It wasn't anything like that. It was like Greek, New Testament survey. I don't know. And Dr. Wenzel was sitting on a stool, as he always did, with big bushy eyebrows. And often, at the beginning of the class, he would just make a few comments completely unrelated to the class. Just drop a few nuggets of wisdom in our laps. And this was one of those days. He reached over to his desk. He picked up a pen that was laying there. And he said, some of you sitting here, there's like 150 of us. Some of you sitting here, you're praying. You're asking God for something. You're crying out to God, but you're praying like this. He gripped the pen. And you're white-knuckling it. You're clutching it. You're demanding. He said, you need to open your hand and pray like this. Oh, even as he was talking, I thought, no way. You're not talking to me. Talk to the hand, because I'm not listening. I am so out of here. I am so not going to do what this man's saying. But the whole time, God was just pricking my heart, just thinking, this is you, knucklehead. This is you. This is for you. This little man's talking to you. And I'm like, no, he's not. No. But I was smitten. I just thought, oh, that is. And I went back to my dorm, and I got on my knees next to my bed, and I picked a pen up off the desk. And I said, okay, God, all right. Here's Vicki Dill from Georgia in her lime green dress, little low-heeled shoes, her little Monza that she drives. I'm going to open my hand. Lord, that's who I want to marry. That's who I think it is. I've done a lot of research, God. I've done a lot of analysis. You know, I've been working on this for a while. I have not seen anything better. This is it. But if you have something better, if it's no, then I will trust you. You can remove her if you please. And then I got myself a verse that I was going to cling to. And I memorized Psalm 84, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory." And then here's the phrase I just clung to. "No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly." I'd say, "God, she's looking like a good thing to me. Really good. But if you know better, if you have something, I can't imagine anything better. But if you know better, you have your will. You have your way." Now, obviously, this has a happy ending. She saw it my way. God moved on her heart. She's been Mrs. Vicki Bigney for almost 20 years now. But so many times, I'm not giving you a formula this morning, because there are no formulas, but I will say this, so many times when we'll give it up to God, God will give it back. Now, he knows if you're just playing games. Don't hear me say, "I'm going to go home and do that too. I'm going to pretend that I'm giving it up to God so he'll give it back." He sees your heart. I was broken. I really meant it. God, if she's not it, and we do not marry, it does not happen, you're God and you're good. And you have something better. I'm going to trust you. Sometimes God just might have something better than what we're asking for. The biggest example that comes to my mind that I can think of is I remember back at the other church where I was serving in South Carolina when our senior pastor was called away. And we were without a senior pastor. There was three young pastors there serving, myself and Ed and Tim. We were all in our 20s. Whole church was praying for God to bring us a new senior pastor, for us to find the right one. We're interviewing, searching, sending out job profiles, etc., that whole thing. Have done it for a year and a half. Very hard not to have a lead senior pastor. And as a 27-year-old, I especially was praying, "God, bring us the right man, bring us a shepherd, bring us someone to mentor me and help me and show me what it really means to be a pastor, to care for people." The guy that planted the church and that started the church and that had been there that I'd served under was a great leader, great administrator, a powerful preacher, but he wasn't a very kind, gentle, gracious shepherd kind of guy. I said, "God, I need that." We're praying, searching, interviewing, and we found a guy. He came and met with us, and we did the dinners and the cookouts and all the things you do as you try to meet this new guy because the whole church is going to vote. He preached a powerful sermon that I still remember about the Lamb of God. Powerful, powerful message. He was charismatic and handsome and tan and well-groomed. He was pastoring a growing church in the Atlanta area. Everything was a yes, 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 yes. No red flags. The elders, the leaders, the people, the young pastors, we all fell in love with him. Like, yes, yes. So we extended a call to him to come and be our senior pastor. And we were thrilled when he accepted the offer. Said, "All right, I'll come." I even remember he took us, the three young guys, out to the church, had a pond and a picnic shelter there, and had us under the shelter, and went ahead and gave us each a book by Eugene Peterson on prayer, Earth and Altar, and said, "Read this in the next couple weeks, and as soon as I get here in a couple weeks, we're going to discuss that." Oh, he had us casting vision, deciding what we're going to do the first year, and how we're going to serve together, and complementing our gifts with each other. I mean, it was a done deal. We're all excited. The church has voted yes. He has said yes. We're just waiting for him to move his stuff from Atlanta to our church. But he never arrived. Never came. In what seemed like out of the blue to us, from a human perspective, he called that next week or so and said, "No, not going to come. Not going to come. I don't have a piece about it." Oh, hearts were broken. People were so disappointed at the thought of starting the whole search process up again and getting resumes. And, oh, it's exhausting. And I was disappointed as well. But people began to do, with the disappointment and the devastation, people began to do what people begin to do. They began to write him and call him. And pressure him, and beg him, and plead with him to come. Remind him that he was a pastor and he shouldn't go back on his word. Make him feel guilty and try to guilt him over back over to our church. And as I saw it kicking in gear, I mean, it was the talk. People were saying, "I'm writing him. You going to write him? I'm writing me. We're all writing. We're all calling. We're all." I was frightened. I just had a check in my spirit. I just thought, no, we shouldn't be doing this. I was frightened to see the way the people were were moving on this, but he could not be persuaded to come. Couldn't be persuaded to change his mind. So he started all over with the search process. Ended up with a very different guy, but exactly who God wanted us to have. 25 years of experience, the kindest, gentlest, wisest man that I'd ever had opportunity to spend time with that to that point in my life. He mentored me, loved me, encouraged me, believed in me, was an example for me. And 2 months after he arrived, the guy God did bring for us, 2 months after he arrived, we got word that this other fellow that we so much had wanted to come, that we were so disappointed, the people had written and begged and pleaded, had just left his wife and the ministry altogether. God had something better for us. God knew that. We didn't know that. God sees the beginning from the end and was sparing us a big, fat mess. There may be something that you're asking for, something that you're pleading God for, and it's not happening. God just might know better. You remember the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11 with his sister Martha and Mary? It says they sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was sick. And here's how they said it. Jesus, Lazarus, whom you, what? Love. They wanted to remind him, Jesus, I know you talk to a lot of people and there's crowds that you're preaching to. This is not just somebody from the crowd. This is not just someone that's seen you from a distance. This is Lazarus, Jesus, whom you love. You've eaten in our home. I mean, everybody in that day couldn't have said Jesus ate in their home. Martha and Mary and Lazarus had hosted Jesus on a number of occasions. They lived in Bethany, and it was a stopping off point for Jesus, and he would eat with them. They knew him. He loved them on a personal basis. So they sent this message, Jesus, Lazarus, whom you love, is sick. And then the scripture says, so he stayed where he was 2 days longer. Now you put yourself in Martha and Mary's place for a minute. We get to read the Gospel of John and see the whole thing from beginning to end and say, we know what's going to happen. We know why. Did they know why? Oh, do you think maybe they struggled with doubting his love, questioning his faithfulness? Jesus, what are you doing? Why would you do this? But Jesus had a bigger plan, something bigger and better than just healing Lazarus. Jesus wanted to let him die so he could raise him from the dead and glorify himself and show something even greater. But see, we don't know that when we're waiting. And there may be some of you in this room, you've been waiting, you've been praying, and he hasn't come yet. And it's not been 2 days. Maybe it's been 2 years. Maybe it's been 20 years. Maybe it's been a lifetime. I want you to know, just like Jesus said in the text, he loves Martha and Mary and Lazarus. He loves you. It's not a question of his love. His timing is never to be the point at which we decide whether or not he loves us. Never again do we need to question whether he loves us. How do we know he loves us? Don't base it on how quick your prayers get answered. How do we know he loves us? What has he done once and for all? The cross. A God who would send his son, his very own son, to die for us, to pay the price for our sins, folks, should never be questioned again about his love. In the immediate circumstances, your prayers might not be getting answered in your timetable, in your way. But you might be asking for the wrong thing. You might be asking for the wrong reason. You might be asking at the wrong time. And God just might want to do a work in you or have something better than what you could ever imagine. God is good. And he loves you. And he invites us to pray. But as we pray, remember, don't idolize prayer. Don't treat it like a mechanical vending machine. Don't try to turn it into a formula. Trust God. Don't trust in prayer. You trust in a person, and prayer is simply the means by which we communicate to that person. You can trust God while prayers go unanswered. I don't trust in prayer. I trust in God. Nowhere are we commanded to put our trust in prayer. You trust in God. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you for its truthfulness. Thank you for the examples of men and women in the Bible that struggle just like us, just like we do. God, thank you for giving us direct access to your throne to call on your name in prayer 24 hours a day. Lord, while we ask and bring you our petitions and our requests, God, help us to trust you. that you might just be more concerned with doing a work in us than giving us the things we're asking for. Conforming us to the image of Christ in the waiting room. And Lord, give hope, give courage, grant joy, grant peace. Push back the evil one that so often causes us to doubt and whispers lies to us that God's not good. God's not good. He's abandoned you. He's left you. He's not there for you. Oh God, fill our hearts with truth and fix us on the hope that's based on what you did for us on the cross. We love you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for allowing us to call on your name. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.